You have to excuse me today, I have a very sore throat. Runny nose. And I probably will have to take a few sips of water. But we'll get through just fine. Man, it feels like it's been ages. Where were we studying at? Just kidding. I thought that this little picture that my daughter sent my wife and I this week was pretty apropos, especially in lieu of the fact that today we are going to be having communion. Because we know that in 1 Corinthians 11, our focus is to be on what? His death. So when she sent this, I thought of it right away. I always thought that love was shaped like a heart, but it's actually like a cross. And you know, that is exactly the way God has us to remember Christ. And that is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians. So I just thought that was interesting. A lot of thoughts and emotions have been flying around our congregation the last couple months from the retirement of John and the things that that does and how that impacts a group of people, especially a family. The passing of dear loved ones. The difficulties that others go through. It oftentimes leaves us in a perspective of questioning. Let's pray first before we go. Our Father, we thank you for today. We seriously thank you for the cross and what the cross means to each of us. Thank you for the suffering. Thank you for the struggle, for the incredible difficulty and pain that your son went through. But so much, most of all, we thank you for your grace in sending him that you might be propitiated through his death. We are very much unworthy of your kindness, but we thank you and we praise you and we glorify your son. Teach us today through your word. Thank you for each one here and for those not here. We commend them to you. Father, speak through your Spirit's direction and leading this day. In your name we pray. Amen. So Titus. It feels like it's been a long time since we've been in Titus. But you know what? I don't know. I appreciated Al the last few weeks. Wasn't that good? Just the incredible things that we were learning from the Old Testament. Al, you should keep that series going. That's a tremendous series. Titus 1. In the opening four verses of Titus 1, the Lord has Paul send us, or send Titus, a very detailed and specific message. An introduction, a greeting. But there's six or seven very unique and specific things he says in those verses that are pretty powerful. And a couple months ago, we started this and we gave some background about the very first identity here of Paul being a slave. We talked a little bit about that and what that meant. What it meant to be chosen, to be born, to be free born as a slave of God. No longer to have your own will. No longer to have the choice of what you're going to do or not do. But there were two things very specifically that the Lord Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what they are? There was two things that he was set aside for. Do you remember what they are? Don't look. Take too much time. Remember what one of the two is. The Lord said that he called him before from his mother's womb to send the gospel to who? The Gentiles. Well, this little letter is evidence that that's being carried out some years later. But there's a second thing. We don't like that one quite so much. How? Exactly. Suffering. And in lieu of the context recently, you know, to what fairly many people in this little congregation have been going through regarding suffering, causes us to pause a little bit. Paul was chosen to suffer. Chosen to suffer. Isn't that interesting that he would choose someone just to suffer? I mean, from that day forward on the road to Damascus, Paul's roadmap for life was set in stone. But little did he know all that he would have to suffer. True? I want to go back to 2 Corinthians. And you do not have to turn there. If you want, you may. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. Because it carries this whole idea of Paul's suffering. Paul's actually speaking to the Corinthians about a variety of things. His concern with Corinthians is that there are false apostles coming in and usurping the authority that he and the other apostles and disciples have already established with the church. And they're concerned that the message that is trying to be proclaimed over and above the original message that he and the disciples gave is about a different Jesus and a different authority. And so these individuals are trying to creep in. And he's very concerned. And you know, there's something about suffering. It gives you depth. It makes you think more, much more differently about life and about who you are and why you're here. It gives you different perspective and focus about God. And it gives you and I different perspective and depth in folks, why each of us, why God has us here. So Paul is responding basically to some of this that's going on. And he says, you know, I could share some things. I know a little bit about suffering. I might be foolish in doing this, but it legitimizes what God said that I was here for purposefully. But I'm hesitant to do it because it would focus on me and it would focus on my ability to overcome versus my dependence on God. But the list of things that he's been through from verse 23 to 29 is pretty incredible. Far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, he's talking external things. Amazing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me and concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The Lord would know that I'm not lying. But he says, you know what? I'm not going to boast about that. Because that's not appropriate. I knew this was coming. God set the plan and the stage for me to suffer, and he also enabled me to be prepared for it. However, in chapter 12, I'm going to go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years prior to this time, whether in the body or out of the body, you know, I don't know. God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know that either. But God knows that. This man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast. Except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I'm going to refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me. Because of their surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn. A thorn in the flesh. A messenger of who? A messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep me from exalting myself. I pleaded and pleaded and begged with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said, you can almost hear the Lord saying, Paul, you need it. Carry on. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Let me go on. Sometimes we don't get answers to the thorns in the flesh. You know that? We don't. We don't get answers. Sometimes we do. But sometimes they come in unusual ways, and sometimes they don't. But the key point of the whole thing about this thorn and about suffering is we learn a perspective of grace, and grace is sufficiency that we would never know without the thorn. This is what Paul was called to. Little did he know 14 years earlier that the thorn was coming, and maybe he already was evident. Don't know. I've often thought that people who are given afflictions, disorders, there's a special uniqueness about folks, like people who have MS or people who have these physical ailments, things that, you know, they're very special. They have a unique, special attitude, a sensitivity. I think it comes from some of the suffering. We see it at the hospital all the time. I cannot tell you how many times there are people that come across the tables of the surgical rooms I'm in that have half their body gone, an arm gone. They see scars across their face and around their head. You know that they've been through some sort of traumatic, thornful event or something is going on in their body. And what's also interesting is the attitude that comes along with those things. Some people are just, you can't make them happy, and some people are the most sweet, sensitive, happy people, and you would think if anybody had a right to complain, they do. Paul said, I'm going to boast about someone that I met in these visions and these dreams. It was amazing. It was an amazing experience, but it helped provide perspective for me about this one's grace. And what became more important was the thorn that he had to help prod him through life, reminding him of grace that he depended on. Amazing. God, you know, would we ever choose a thorn, a difficulty, a trial, a test to encourage us and to make us joyful or appreciate the values and the dreams and the hopes and the love? No. But our Heavenly Father, in His infinite wisdom, knows what is best. I want to read a story. And I don't usually do this, but I want to take the time to read a story that I came across. This is a lady. How many of you have heard of Martha Snell Nicholson? Anybody? I'm so glad nobody. Yes, I have one up on you. Martha Snell Nicholson lived some time ago, early 1900s. And this little bit of story is just someone's perspective about a little bit about her life and how she grew into being an incredible poet through the things she suffered, her thorns. Lewis Talbot, who was the chancellor of Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which is now Biola, and this is years ago, which I attended Biola for one of my classes out there. Lewis T. Talbot, Chancellor of Bible Institute of Los Angeles, now Biola University, called Martha Snell Nicholson one of the most amazing demonstrations of the grace of God I have ever witnessed. Out of her troubles were born the exquisite verses which have blessed and comforted thousands of Christians the world around. Martha Snell was born at Fullerton, Nebraska, but grew up in Tacoma, Washington. Her godly home included a family altar, and she said, God pity children who don't have singing parents. As a little girl, she memorized dozens of the old hymns from hearing my parents sing them. Thus, she was greatly enriched, and the foundation was laid for her ministry to others so far into the future. Early she came to know the Lord. She could never remember the exact date, but the fact was certain. Martha was sickly as a child, often missing school, bedridden for weeks at a time. But she applied herself and she studied and she learned and she grew. Poetry began to appeal, and God was indeed fashioning His future servant through her thorn or thorns. During a period of somewhat improved health, she married a gentleman by the name of Howard Nicholson in 1919. But their happiness would be marred by repeated bouts of serious illness. TB, anemia, she had scoliosis of the spine, so bad that she had so much pain, she had to be bedridden. And many other ailments. She spent 3 years in Denver, the first in a sanitarium. The doctor suggested a warmer climate, so the couple moved to a new home in Southern California. Martha's health did improve, but she continued to battle so many illnesses. Her afflictions included a spine bent and twisted, perhaps from a childhood injury. Gradually, she took up her pen to express herself and share faith with others. Poems began to appear in magazines. In 1938, she was overjoyed at the publication of her first book called Wings and Sky. Six others would follow. Eventually, nearly 2 million of her tracts were distributed. Their message was greatly needed, especially during the awful days of World War II. In 1948, just about 30 years after she got married, Howard, her tower of strength and support for so many years, went to be with the Lord after a coronary occlusion, heart attack. Her devastation was almost unbearable, but she trusted in the one who promised to never leave or forsake. And out of this came a poem called The Thorn. I'm going to read it. I'm going to try to get through it. But it reminded me of what we as a congregation have been going through. And it reminded me of what Paul went through and what many, many people go through, sometimes unknown. And this is why it's important for us to stay closely hitched together. The thorn. The first line, there's a name of a, there's a defining name of a, an individual. It's called a mendicant. Does anybody know what a mendicant is? What is it, Martha? It's a beggar. It's a Spanish term. It's called the thorn. I stood a mendicant of God before his royal throne, and I begged him for one priceless gift, which I could call my own. I took the gift from out of his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange, a hurtful gift, which thou hast given me." He said, "My child, I give good gifts, and I gave my best to thee." I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides its face. That's incredible. The purpose of the thorns in our lives bring us to a point of seeing Christ, our Savior. His grace. And some of you have gone through some incredible hurts, some incredible thorn experiences. Learning to see those thorns as God's way of unveiling Christ's face to us is as gracious as it could be. And that is the way I've begun to view, just especially since my sister passed, being with Deb, seeing Ruth pass. You know, when we get older, we slow down and we start to think a little bit. You have to think smarter when you get older, you know, because you can't keep up as fast. The thorn. And this is the context that Paul is bringing to Titus. There are six or seven things that Paul is going to share with Titus right in the introduction. He says, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which we already discussed that. And the first one is right there. For the faith of those chosen of God. I don't know what your text read, but there's actually another rendering, and this is really debated by a lot of people. Should it be for the faith of those chosen of God, or according to faith of God's chosen? And there, that's a completely different rendering. But they both can be accurately applied according to the Greek. The little preposition called kata. And kata often in the Greek had the idea of a standard, a measuring rod. Something against which something was measured. And you can easily see how this would apply, this faith. This faith was unique. It was a standard. It was a standard faith. It was a faith against which everything else was measured. People had their own agendas. The Greeks had their own gods that they worshipped, their own faiths. The Jews were trying to hold on to the law, traditions, and ceremonial cleansings and washings. Which faith is right? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to make it very clear shortly, so there's going to be no questions. According to faith of God's chosen. That's pretty specific. This faith is a faith that only God can instill in the heart of those who are dead and want nothing to do with it. They're elect of God. It is amazing to me, again, that Paul would open up with this kind of comment to Titus in an introduction. But there is a reason why the Holy Spirit moved Paul to do this. You know, we all question sometimes. You know, we question. You go through life and you go through periods of time where you ask questions. Is it real? Are you real, God? Are you truly and genuinely who you say you are? Or is this all a hoax? I want to challenge you in something. When God brings a thorn to your life, you try not to believe God. You try to live without Him. And see what the result of that is. You and I will find out very quickly that we are pretty dependent and pretty needy of our Heavenly Father. That thorn just makes that reality so visible and so clear. For the faith of God's chosen. These are specific individuals, and they are specifically chosen. This is God's work in God's people, God's way, through God's choosing. Sovereignty, grace, certainly undeserved. I mean, it wasn't because of my life that the Lord said, I think I'll choose that young man right there, that John. He's probably worth choosing that guy. Lou would say that's a pretty disgusting thought. This is God's work. Thank goodness we have a Heavenly Father who is sovereign and who is making choices, and that I'm part of that. And so should you be. Every day there should not be a day that goes by where we don't, on our knees or driving down the road, thank our Heavenly Father for choosing to elect us and deliver us through the cross. Just Just go 2 or 3 minutes yet, and then we're going to break for a communion. You know, faith is measured in a lot of ways today. Man is still trying to believe his way to God. But according to Scripture, you can try to have as much faith and believe as you want and work as hard as you can to find a seat next to your Heavenly Father. But it takes the sovereign, mighty hand of God through the Holy Spirit electing you and I into His presence. And that is important to remember, because we live in a day and an age where that is not popular. It is everything but popular, to be honest. But it is biblical, and it is true. Faith is measured by good works. How much you believe in something, how much you give toward a charity or to the church, how much you perform religious duties and obligations, etc., etc. Traditions. But there's really one way to become part, and that is to be chosen by God and have faith instilled in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And next week, we're going to start looking at these 6 or 7 things, and I probably won't get through them all, but we're gonna start with how one receives this faith. What happens? What does this process look like, being chosen or elect of God? Because it's important to understand and know that. Now, regarding communion, we're just going to kind of roll right into communion. And before the men come up, I would like to go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Where the context involves the covering of women's heads and the lack of covering on men's heads, and the authority seen in the church by this whole idea. But in the second part of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the whole idea of the Lord's Supper is discussed, and John has read it many times. We all have read this. We've seen it. But last night, I woke up. Well, I don't know if I ever went to sleep, to be honest. But you know, you drift off and then you wake up. And this was on my mind. So I listened to a message at 3 this morning. And if you look at verse 2 of chapter 11, the Holy Spirit has Paul say, "Now I praise you because," and on it goes. But then if you look over at verse 17, when he starts to discuss the Lord's Supper passage, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." So there's an issue. We know there's an issue. And the whole idea seems to curtail around how this process of the Lord's Supper was being attended and held. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what is the main purpose for our doing that? Any thoughts? To celebrate the Lord's death, the cross. Isn't it interesting that we are to focus on death continually? He says, remember this. Do this, he says, do it. In verse 23, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks. Now, how interesting that there the Lord is facing death. And what's he doing? He's giving thanks. Suffering. The beatings. The scourgings. The ridicule. The mocking. And he's giving, what do you think he was giving thanks for? Have you thought about that? Have I thought about that? 3 o'clock this morning, I'm thinking about that question. That's exactly what I'm thinking about. And when he had given thanks, he broke bread and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this." Do what? What did you say?
In remembrance of me.
Yes. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you know why, or what are your thoughts as far as why we proclaim his death? What do you think? That's another question I was thinking about this morning. Lord, why do you want us to proclaim that? You're alive. See at the right hand of the Father? Why your death? It was the payment for our sin, Jerry said. You're both saying the same thing, same time. That's exactly right. Exactly. Well, not only that, but the whole thing is illegitimate. If he doesn't die, and he's not the perfect sacrificial lamb. But there is another thing. The whole idea of a meal involving eating. This whole context is a spiritual context, okay? Where does your spiritual nourishment and food come from? Through his death. You have no fellowship, we have no fellowship, no communication with our Father without suffering, death, and what was placed on his head? A crown of what? Our nourishment comes as a result of his death. Our being fed. So just something to keep in mind is why we focus so much on the cross and on death. It's because it's where our nourishment comes from. It's where we are fed. It's how we're fed. It's how we are born. We're born out of his death. I was thinking of Isaiah 53. You know, he was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. So something to keep in mind when we sit down. And the fact that these people in the Corinthian church were coming to this feast, and they were just basically gorging themselves, the way it reads, for their own pleasures, regardless of the self-serving attitude manifested through Christ and his death. There was a disconnect in what these people were doing at this love feast versus the example of Christ in giving of himself. So, I thought it was an interesting, you know, concept that our growth and our hope, our life is all focused around the cross.